Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us into His presence. It's good to have Derek back on the stage after his bout with spinal meningitis. And I noticed he lost some hair. Either that or he just went and got a haircut. I'm not real sure. Which was it, Ashley? Did he come to you and get his hair cut? Okay, well, we're glad to hear that at the ripe old age of 29, he's not already losing his hair. I'm 60 and got just as much hair as I did when I was 29. How about that? How many of you can say that? I don't see a whole lot of candidates for that one. Maybe one or two. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10 again as we continue. We're just picking right up where we left off last week. I've set aside the series that I've been doing on America's top 10 verses, as we've looked at each one of those in order to deal with spiritual warfare. And the reason I chose to do that is because, folks, we're in it. It's always going on, but there are times when the battle rages, and we have been in the midst of a raging battle for a while now, and so it's time for us to come back and be reminded of what that looks like and how we fight this battle. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 is the primary verse in all of the New Testament where we're taught about spiritual warfare and how to do so. And Paul begins that by talking to us a little bit about our enemy. He's not flesh and blood. He is spiritual. He is wicked. He is scheming. And then he talks about the fact that we must put on, if we're going to enter into this battle and be victorious, we must put on the full armor of God. And so that's what we started last week, looking at the six pieces of spiritual armor that are given to us in this text. What Paul does is basically he looks at a Roman soldier and he takes six of those pieces of armor that a Roman soldier would have worn and he draws a spiritual analogy to that. Now, last week we only got through three of those, as I promised you I probably would. And I intended to get through all six and then this week get to the attack. So I've got to go back now and finish last week and then try to get into what was going to be the second week, which is when we actually enter into the attack in spiritual warfare. So let me review very quickly. First of all, he said we're to put on the belt of truth. And I talked about four kinds of truth, did I not? Jesus, who is the truth, you must put on Jesus. The Word of God, which is His written truth to us. And then we must be truth tellers, telling the truth. And then we must live truth. We must live without secrets. We must not live double lives. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. And we talked about two kinds of righteousness that we put on. First of all is that positional righteousness that we receive in Christ. That when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, He transfers our sin to Himself on the cross, and He transfers and covers us with His own righteousness, and that is how we have fellowship with the Father, because we are covered with the righteousness of Christ. Because how many of us have any righteousness of our own? None of us. So all the righteousness is His. But then the second is personal righteousness, and that still doesn't talk about our own righteousness. It talks about then beginning to desire to release the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us, right? And so no righteousness in my life is ever anything that I can claim any ownership of or any pride in. It is all Jesus' righteousness. Can I hear an amen? When I come into Christ, He covers me and He imputes His righteousness to me. And then as a believer, the rest of my life is about desiring to release the character of Christ, to release the righteousness of Christ in my life. And then the third piece of armor was that we are to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, he talks about that we're to put on the shoes of the gospel. And that refers to our marching orders. That's why we are here, that we are to go and we are to take the gospel to the whole world. And so in essence, what we're doing right now in putting on the armor is we're simply getting prepared for battle. And when a Roman soldier put on his armor, he wasn't in the battle. He was preparing what? For the battle. And so we're going to talk more about the preparation of putting on the armor. And then it's going to lead us, as we conclude this morning, into the actual battle itself. This is preparation. Okay, let's talk about the fourth piece of armor, he says. Then in verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 6, he says that we are to take up the shield of faith. Now, would you not agree with me that one of the enemy's tools against us is the tool of doubt? I have never known a doubting Christian that was someone who was living victory in Christ. A doubting Christian, folks, is by definition a defeated Christian. And so we are to take up the shield of faith. And he says it is with this shield that we are able to extinguish the fiery darts or the fiery missiles of the enemy as he shoots them at us. In other words, it is the shield of faith that provides us with protection. Now again, over and over and over is this ultimate question that so many people are confused about. What is faith? When it talks about taking up the shield of faith, what does it mean? And I've said to you over and over through the years that faith is not something that is this mystical, esoteric kind of thing. Faith is not positive thinking where you say, you know, I don't really believe this, but man, I'm just going to clench my teeth and close my eyes and, you know, and I believe. Folks, that's not even positive thinking. I don't know what that is. That's just stupid. Okay? It's not faith. It's not positive thinking. It's nothing. It gets you nowhere. Faith is, here it is, in its essence, faith is when I decide to take God at His word and act upon it. That is faith. I place my faith in Him. I don't place my faith in myself. I don't place my faith in my ability to make something happen because I believe it. My faith is placed in Him and His word and then act upon it. Now, let me give you a classic illustration of this out of the Old Testament. You know, the Hebrew people had been led out of 400 years of Egyptian bondage by Moses. They came to the Jericho River to cross into the promised land, which, by the way, was their land, right? Because God had promised it to their father Abraham and said, you go in and take it. Well, they sent in 12 spies, and you know the story. They came back, and there was a majority report of the 10 spies that says, man, we can't do it. These people fortified cities. They're big, mean, smelly, ugly people, and they'll whoop us. And then there were two that said, no, we can take it. Because why? God's told us we can. His word, right? Caleb and Joshua. But the people went with a majority report, as the people usually do. Okay? And they said, well, the majority of you say we can't do it, so we can't do it. God says, for that, this entire generation will pass away before they enter into the promised land. Because of that disobedience, because of your unwillingness to trust me, because of your unwillingness to take me up at my word, you will wander for 40 years in this wilderness until this faithless generation has passed away, and then the next generation, your children will be the ones that enter into the land, all except for two people. Who? The two that took God at His word, right? Joshua and Caleb. Okay? Anyway, so there they are. They're 40 years of wandering. They're back at the promised land. This time they go, okay, Lord, we learned our lesson. Okay, we're going in. Okay? So they go in. And then what does God do? Here they come to this great fortified city of Jericho. That was the first thing that scared them the most. Jericho was this huge fortified city with great warriors in it. They come to the city of Jericho. It's the first thing that they have to deal with. And what does God tell them to do? Does He tell them to attack the city militarily? Does He say, storm it with your arrows and with your bows and with your spears and all that? No. He tells them to do something totally stupid. Now, not stupid from God's perspective, but stupid certainly from their perspective. He told them to do something that made absolutely no sense. Why do you think He told them to do something that made no sense? To find out, will you take me at my word? Will you believe me? This is what He told them. He said, now this is what I want you folks to do. Every day for 6 days, I want you to march around this city. Okay, you can imagine the inhabitants of the city of Jericho going, what are these idiot Hebrews doing? Marching around the town? You know, you've done some marching around the town, haven't you? Then He said, on the seventh day, I want you to march around it seven times. So seven times on the seventh day, they're going, oh my gosh, this is getting old. And the inhabitants on the wall are going, look at these stupid Hebrews. They think they're going to take our city by marching around the city. And then he said, now after the seventh time, what happens? What do? Blow the trumpets and then give this big old loud shout. Oh Lord, we're really going to look stupid. We already look stupid to the inhabitants of Jericho. They're already laughing at us. They're already ridiculing us. When they did what God told them to do, what happened? The walls of Jericho came down. Why? Because they were so tough militarily? No, because of faith. Because they took God at His word. Not faith in their ability, but faith in that if we do what our God has told us to do, He will do what He has told us He will do. And so they had to take Him at His word even when it made no sense. Folks, that is faith. When you are in a situation and God's word says do something and you look at it and you go, you know, that doesn't make any sense. And He says, I didn't ask you if it made sense. I simply said do what I tell you to do and trust that I will do what I have told you I will do. Faith, in essence, folks, in the face, and quite frankly, sometimes that will make you the object of ridicule, will it not? There will be people around you that go, why in the world are you doing it? You know, I hear this all the time. I hear this from Christians all the time who have non-believing family members. A believer who faithfully tithes, okay, this is my tithing sermon for the year. And family members go, why do you give so cotton picking much money to that church? You know, that pastor's just going to ride around in his jet and live in his mansion and all that stuff. Have y'all seen my jet, by the way? Have y'all seen my mansion? Yeah, yeah, man, it's a great place, and that's exactly right. And they go, that's crazy. It looks ridiculous to them, right? But what are you doing? You're simply taking God at His word. You're obeying God. But it looks ridiculous, and you may be ridiculed. And they go, oh, you're part of a cult, and you've been fooled, and religion is for idiots and for weak people. And you go, yep, there I am. I'm weak. Exactly. You get what I'm saying? Often the Word of God tells us to do things that go against the sense of the world. I mean, how about this one? Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, let me ask you if your non-believing family members or friends are going to think that's very smart. But Jesus said, do it. Love your enemies. He said, pray for those who persecute you. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. He says, forgive those who have hurt you and who have wounded you. He says, seek greatness by becoming a servant. Now, that'll make a lot of sense out there in your world, won't it? Right? Okay, He says, you don't seek greatness by how many people serve you. Greatness in My kingdom is by how many people you serve. Each time, what does that take from us? Faith. What is faith? Listen to this. Say it all together. Taking God at His word. I either decide I'm going to trust in the wisdom of the world or trust in the wisdom of my flesh and do it my way, the way the Hebrews did the first time they came to the river and wind up in wandering, or I'm going to say, God, I know You said this. I don't understand it. It makes absolutely no sense to me. It makes absolutely no sense to anybody else, but I'm sure it makes absolute sense to You. So therefore, I will obey. That is faith. Faith is when a synonym of faith is obedience. Just simply taking God at His word. John G. Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. By the way, that is no longer called the New Hebrides Islands. It's called Vanuatu. Now, those of you that watch Survivor know that a couple of seasons ago, you know, there was one of the episodes on the island of Vanuatu. And I went, Vanuatu? Where in the world is that? And I did some research. Oh, that's the old New Hebrides Islands. Its name has been changed. Well, as a missionary, one of his tasks was to try to put the Word of God into their language. He was a translator. And he couldn't find a word that corresponded in their language that translated accurately the meaning of faith. And he struggled and he struggled and he struggled because faith, the word, is so important and concept is so important for the people to understand. And so one day, one of the locals there came in after a long day out in the field and just plopped himself down upon some kind of seating facility in Patton's little shack. And he said in his native tongue, he said, it feels so good at the end of a long day to stretch yourself out. And Patton said, there's my word. That's faith. And so he translated Acts 16, verse 31, that says, "Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." He translated it into the language of the people of the New Hebrides Islands, "Stretch yourself out on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Isn't that what faith is? When you take God at His word, what are you doing? You are stretching yourself. You are putting yourself completely and totally in His trust. You are laying yourself back and you are trusting that when you stretch yourself out upon Him, He is going to hold you up. Don't you love that? Take up the shield of faith. It's not some kind of mystical thing. It's not kind of some kind of thing of manipulating God into doing what you want Him to do. He says, "You walk in obedience to me, no matter whether it makes sense, and that is stretching yourself out on me. That is taking me at my word, and I will do what I have told you I will do." Take up the shield of faith. Fourth, I'm going to have a real hard time getting to the last part. This is not going to go 3 weeks. We're going to finish or not today. And then I'm going to have to trust the Holy Spirit just to reveal to you what the rest of the message was. Number five, he says, take up and put on the helmet of salvation. Now, every soldier throughout history has worn headgear. Why? Because a blow to the head can be deadly, right? Well, the word salvation that is used here in the original language of the New Testament Greek is literally deliverance. So it's put on Christ. When you've put on Christ, when you put on the helmet of salvation, you have actually been delivered. Okay? We talk about all these deliverance ministries these days. Well, folks, I'm telling you, when I came to Jesus, I got delivered. I am delivered. I don't need to be delivered. I am delivered. Salvation is deliverance. What were you delivered from, James? Well, I was delivered from death into life, first of all. I was delivered from condemnation to grace. I was delivered from being an orphan to being an adopted child of God. I was delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I was delivered from defeat into victory. And when did that all happen? When I took Him who is my deliverer. And that is Jesus Christ. And so what the helmet of salvation does is that it assures me, listen, as I enter into this war, that the enemy cannot strike a death blow. I have been delivered. I am being delivered and I will be delivered. My enemy cannot take me out. He cannot deliver the death blow because I have the helmet of salvation. And he has been defeated by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And I have been delivered by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I can enter into this war knowing that this enemy, though he is fierce, though he is wicked, though he is powerful, though he is mean, he cannot deliver the death blow to take me out. Now that's pretty darn good news when you go into war, isn't it? Knowing you cannot be killed. Every warrior who ever entered into battle, the question on their mind was, will I survive this battle, right? Will I or will I not? Let me tell you what. If you're a child of faith in Jesus Christ, that's a question that should never enter your mind. Because if you have the helmet of salvation, your deliverance, your survival is already secure in Christ Jesus. So we fight this battle knowing, yes, it's a serious battle. Yes, there are casualties, but we don't fight from the position of fear. We fight from the position of faith. We fight from the position of trust, that knowing that our head, the most vital part of our body, the easiest to take us out, is covered with the helmet of deliverance. Now, Joshua chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, God told these people this time. He said, now, when you go into the land, listen to this. This is what he says. I'm giving it to you. Well, he'd already done that, hadn't he? He'd given it to the father Abraham, but he's reminding them, I'm giving it to you. And then he said this, he says, and let me tell you this, every place where your foot trods, I have given it to you. Now, wouldn't that be great if you wanted a piece of land and you went out, wow, you mean everywhere everywhere my foot is, it's mine? Man, what would you be doing? I mean, you'd be covering as much territory as you can. He says, I am giving it to you, and every place that your foot touches, I have given it to you. Get that. I am and I have. It is already promised. And so we simply take God at His word, and we enter into this battle, and we take what is ours. Let me say something here, folks. The enemy owns nothing. He's a squatter. He's a trespasser. He has no title deed to anything that we have been given in Christ. Who are the owners? We are the owners in Christ. He has transferred title deed to us. And the enemy wants us to believe that he has rights, that he has privileges, and he uses that to intimidate, and he puffs himself up. Let me tell you what, folks. The enemy is a squatter. He is a trespasser. He owns nothing. He has no rights. All rights are ours in Christ Jesus. So in the confidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and the helmet of a salvation, we enter into the battle overcoming fear, overcoming his intimidation. He cannot take me out. He cannot deliver the death blow. I'm headed with everything I've got. If I was playing for tips this morning, I'd be broke. Okay. Number six. The last. He says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Man, I love this one. This is verse 17, the latter part of verse 17. And so far, if you'll notice, the first five pieces of armor have basically been defensive pieces of armor. You know, the breastplate of righteousness, head of salvation, you know. But this is an offensive one. This is an offensive weapon, which leads us into the next verse, 18, where the war actually happens. So this is kind of a segue into the attack. He says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now let me define some words here, okay? This is very important. In the original text, in the Greek text, the word for sword that is used here is not the word for broadsword, okay? You've seen Gladiator, right? Okay? The big, you know, that they would wield with two hands because it was so long, that was the broadsword, and that's where they'd cut, and they would slash, and it was heavy, and it did more damage just with the blow than with the sharpness of the blade. That's the broadsword. That's not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is the word for the dagger, the two-sided, sharpened dagger that was hidden in the cloak. And they would carry the broadsword out. It was like open carry, okay? And the dagger is concealed carry, okay? So a Roman soldier had an open carry license and he had a concealed carry license, okay? Well, the open carry was the broadsword. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the concealed carry. He's talking about the dagger that would be put into the cloak, and it would come into effect when the battle was so close in that there was no room to yield the broadsword. So, I mean, this is when you're face to face, you're grappling on the ground with an enemy, and you pull out the dagger, and you use the dagger to defeat your enemy. Do you understand that? So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the dagger for close hand-to-hand combat. The second one is when he says, take up the shield of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There are two words in the Greek language to refer to that are translated often as the Word. The first one is the Logos, which means the Word in its totality. It is also the word that is used of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, okay? The Logos of God, the full expression of God. So Logos means the full Word of God. But there's another word when it is referring to the individual utterance, and that's the word Rhema. Many of you have heard this distinction before. Some of you have not. The word that is used here is not the Word of God in its entirety, but it is the Rhema. And the Rhema means the individual utterance, the individual specific saying. It is your dagger. It is what you do close hand-to-hand combat with when the broadsword is no longer effective. Now here's the point. Take up the I'm so stressed because it's already 10 o'clock. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take up the dagger of the Spirit, which is the individual utterance of the Word of God. Now, that is a very literal translation of this text. Okay? It's just like what I did last week. I told you, I came in here on Saturday. Our elders were coming to pray over our property. I got here early. And you know what I did? As I walked through this building and walked through this place, I took Isaiah 6. Now, that's not the Word of God in its entirety. That's the individual utterance of the Word of God. And I drew that dagger and I walked through this building speaking that word. And specifically speaking the word of the seraphim, as I said to you, because that's what God put on my heart, who were flying around the throne over the head of God, and they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. For the whole earth is filled with His glory." And so I took that last utterance, "The whole earth is filled with His glory," and I drew that dagger, and I took that rhema, that individual utterance, and I walked through this place, and I called upon Him to fill this place with His glory. And when His people walked into this place, to fill their hearts with the glory of God. For where the glory of God is full, there is no place for the enemy to stand. Can we say that together? Where the glory of God is full, the enemy has no place to stand. I wasn't drawing the broadsword, I was drawing the rhema. Why? Because I was in face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat. That's where we are. Take up the individual utterance of God. Okay? Which is the sword of the Spirit, and do battle. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple, and the foundations of the temple, Isaiah, shook, and the place was filled with smoke, and the seraphim were flying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Do you understand that? Now, why? Well, let's take the sword, the dagger, the utterance, and let's do battle. And I'll tell you why. Because the enemy cannot deny God's truth. He is a liar, so if you're going to do battle with him, you must speak specific truth. Now here, let me give you an illustration of how this can work. The enemy comes to you for some reason and begins to sow doubt in your heart and says, "You know what, you're lost, you're not forgiven." And what do? You draw the dagger. The individual utterance, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Right? I drew the dagger, the individual utterance. Maybe you mess up in your life. Maybe you do something that you're ashamed of, something that doesn't honor God, something you know doesn't honor God. And the enemy comes and says, "You know what? God hates you for that. You're condemned to hell for that." And you draw the individual utterance of Romans 8:1 and says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Be gone from me. I am in Christ Jesus. I cannot be condemned." Maybe he comes to you and says, "You know, you really need to work up a good worry over that. You really need to work up great anxiety over that thing." And you pull the dagger of the Lord, 1 Peter 5:7, and it says, "Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." Do you understand what I'm saying? Folks, we have a great model in this, Jesus Himself. Do you know what Jesus did in His temptation after His wilderness experience? The enemy would come with his lies, and what did Jesus do? He quoted specific verses of Scripture right back at the enemy. The enemy would come with his attack, he would come with his temptation, he would come with his lie, and Jesus drew the rhema, the sword of the Spirit, and He said, no, you got it all wrong. No. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every utterance that comes forth from the mouth of the Father. So Jesus just took the individual utterance of God and He entered into hand-to-hand combat and He won every single time. Psalm 119, verse 11. We're reminded, "Your word I've hidden my heart so that I may not sin against Thee." Now get this, folks. Let me tell you what. The word of God on your coffee table at home does you no good. The Word of God in the back seat of your car does you no good when you're outside of that place and the enemy comes against you and you need a dagger. You go. You know why? Because you have not internalized the Word of God. Why does the psalmist say he has hidden the Word of God away in his heart so that he might not sin against thee? You could say it, I have hidden the Word of God away in my heart so that I may have a concealed weapon at all times, that when the enemy comes, I draw my dagger and I can put him away. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now let's talk about prayer. We got 25 minutes. 24 minutes. Somebody put the clock going. Because the other group of victims have to come in here, and so I do have to finish at about 10:30. Okay, let's move into the attack. We've got the armor. We're dressed for battle, right? Dressed for battle. Are we dressed for battle? You go, well, no, I'm really not. Well, then you better get with it. You haven't put on the belt of truth, you better put it on. You haven't put on the breastplate of righteousness, you better put it on. Shield of faith, helmet of salvation, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit. You better get dressed, because if you go into battle undressed, you're easy target for the enemy. So now we're dressed. Now we enter into the battle, which is prayer. Prayer is where the war is, folks. Prayer is not preparation for the war. Prayer is the war. And so in verse 18, he sums this whole thing up about prayer. Now, very quickly, let's talk about this. The frequency of our praying. How often are we to pray? Well, verse 18, he says, pray at all times. What does that mean? What does it mean when he says pray at all times? Pray at all times. This is not rocket science. Any of us can understand this. When do we pray? We pray at all times. What does that mean? We never stop praying. Folks, this principle is taught all through the New Testament. Luke 18:1, Jesus said men ought to always pray and not lose heart. Always pray and not lose heart. That's Jesus saying that. Romans 12:12, be devoted in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Is that we are to pray continually, constantly, unceasingly, our lives being an attitude of prayer. Why is that? Because the war never ends. The enemy never takes a nap. The enemy never calls a ceasefire. So if the war is always raging, then we must always be waging war. And so prayer is to become for us like breath and like breathing. You don't think about breathing, do you? You just do it. In fact, when you start thinking about breathing, it becomes difficult to do, doesn't it? Breathing is an involuntary reflex, because you have to have oxygen. So to pray always simply means to live your life in an atmosphere, in an attitude of prayer, to live your life at any moment on the precipice of prayer, at the drop of a hat that prayer happens. Now, folks, if we're to pray at all times, that means that prayer has to be our first response, not the last resort. Okay? That prayer is not just an SOS when we're in a crisis, but it is an attitude of our lives. It is an atmosphere of our lives. And our lives are lived in this atmosphere of prayer. That when we see something good, what do? We praise Him for it. When we see something bad, we petition Him about it. When we see someone in pain, we intercede for them. When we see someone who is lost, then we pray for the Holy Spirit's conviction. That we are always, always in the attitude of prayer. This ongoing conversation, I like to say it's like you've dialed up heaven and the connection is never broken. That all day long there is this open line and we live our lives in the atmosphere. This is war. I don't know. I don't sense that there's an army here this morning. You know, last week Nick said God is raising up an army here at City on the Hill. Is He? Is He? Then you better pray at all times. Your life needs to be lived in the atmosphere, in the attitude, and on the precipice of prayer. That everything is about prayer. Second of all, let's talk about the form of our praying. In verse 18, he says to pray at all times, and he says to do so with all prayer. Now, most commentators agree that he's referring to different forms of prayer. Would you agree there are different ways to pray? and that we pray at different times in different ways. Sometimes we pray extended prayer. Sometimes we pray those quick, like, whoa, Lord, three word or one sentence prayer. Sometimes we pray in petition for our needs. Sometimes we pray in intercession for the needs of others. The list goes on and on. With pray at all times with all prayer, with all different kinds of prayer for different situations and different needs and different things. In fact, sometimes, folks, prayer can be inappropriate. You go, wow, how in the world could prayer ever be inappropriate? Well, let me give you an illustration. You're gathered together with the fam at Thanksgiving. And by the fam, I mean the extended family. You know, and not all of the extended family love Jesus, do they? Some of the immediate family don't love Jesus. And so, since you're the religious one, you know, you always get stuck praying, right? I mean, everybody knows when the family gets together, there's one person we can always, okay, we got to pray. I mean, seriously, so we know somebody that does that. And when I'm in the room and there's nobody there that prays, guess who gets to do it? Okay? The holy man. So here you are, you're at Thanksgiving with family, with unbelievers. That's probably an inappropriate time to start praying that God would release your family members from the fires of hell. Might be a little inappropriate to pray an intercessory prayer at that particular time. Might come across a little self-righteous, don't you think? Might be a little bit counterproductive for what you really want to do is you want to impact your lost family members with the character of Christ. I don't see that being the character of Christ. You see, if you're not careful, prayer sometimes can become a show, can't it? It can become a production, and that's why Jesus warned us to not be like the hypocrites who pray long, loud prayers out in open simply so they can be heard by people. You know, public prayer, folks, is a legitimate form of prayer, but it is the least talked about form of prayer in the Bible. The reason it is the least talked about form of prayer in the Bible is because it is the most easily abused form of prayer in the Bible. So Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who like to pray long prayers and be heard of people, but enter into your secret place, and your Father will hear you in that secret place. Where is that secret place? It ain't the closet. Okay? It's the heart. Enter into that secret place when you pray. Why is the secret place so important? Because the only person that can hear when you pray from the secret place is who? The Father. And there's nobody to impress out here. It is genuine prayer when it is prayed in the secret place to the Father. Now, having said that, let me give you three kinds of prayer that you need to have in your arsenal for warfare, okay? You gonna get this? Write this down. There are other kinds, but write this down. Every believer who is doing war, who is entering into spiritual battle with the enemy, and whether you know it or not, you are in a war, you just may be getting your rear end kicked. Okay? And you don't need to. Three kinds of prayer that need to be in your arsenal for enemy attack. First of all is planned prayer. And what I mean by this is a place and a time in your life that is set aside for prayer. This was important to the Lord Jesus, and I'm thinking if it was important to Him, it ought to be important to you and me. Now, Jesus, typically, His time was early in the morning. Well, why was that? Well, it was because of His life situation. Jesus had to get up before everybody else because once everybody else was up, they were surrounding Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus would never have time to get along with the Father if He waited till everybody was up. So we see often the formula in the life of Jesus that He rose early while the disciples were still asleep before the crowds came, and He got along with the Father because that was the only time He could do it. But we are not commanded to pray planned prayer in the morning. I've heard people say that, folks, that is foolish. It is not true. Now, it's okay to do that. And there are examples of that in Scripture, but we are nowhere commanded that we are to have a planned time of prayer first thing in the morning. I think it's a great model. I think it's a wonderful thing, but it is not a commandment of God. And I've heard Christians look down on other Christians who didn't do that in the morning, that they had their planned time of prayer at another time, and I go, you hypocrite and you Pharisee. You show me chapter and verse where we are commanded to do so. The psalmist did it, Jesus did it, but we are not commanded to do so. Okay? Bill Gothard was the one that used to do that. And he used to aggravate the snot out of me because there would be people who said, well, if you don't get up first thing and pray in the morning, then you're dishonoring God. And I go, where do you get that? Bill Gothard? Well, he ain't God. Okay? How many of you remember Bill Gothard? And some of what he said was good, and some of it was pure deal, nothing but legalism. Well, I just really hacked some people off. But we are commanded, we are to have a plan. I'm convinced that if you will never pray at all times until you pray sometime. We're told to pray at all times. You'll never do that unless you pray sometime. Unless you have a planned time. If it's in the morning, okay, then that's great. What does that mean you're going to have to do? It's going to cost you something. You're going to have to go to bed earlier and you have to get up earlier, right? If it's at night, what's it going to cost you? A little less TV. Because don't wait till your head is on the pillow, because you're going to get through the first two sentences of your prayer and then you're going to be asleep. So it means you're going to have to sacrifice something. Maybe it might be at lunchtime. I know people that did this, and this is a wonderful experience. If their job situation allows them to have time to get alone and eat their lunch by themselves, they take that as a time to take physical nourishment and take spiritual nourishment. They don't use that for chewing the fat with everybody else at work. They take that as a time. This is my time to get alone, to go into my secret place, and I'm going to eat my sandwich, and I'm going to pray in my heart to the Father. It doesn't matter when you do it, but that you do it. The enemy loves to distract, does he not? So find a planned time when you go before the Father. If it's in the morning, that's wonderful. If it's at noon, that's wonderful. If it's in the afternoon, that's wonderful. If it is night, that's wonderful. Wherever it is, there are going to be distractions and there are going to be sacrifices that are going to have to be made in your life in order to make it happen. Second is participation prayer. Participation prayer is when we join with other believers in prayer. And that may be two, it may be three. It may be a life group, it may be a study group. It could be, you know what I'd love to see? I'd love to see on Sunday morning two or three of you gathered in a corner somewhere holding hands praying. Participation prayer. Praying for the Spirit of God to fill this place. Praying for the glory of God to come down in this place. Praying that the enemy would have no foothold. God's people just in prayer together in agreement. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says there are four things that the first century church committed themselves to doing, and one of them was to prayer. To the apostles' teaching, and one of them was to prayer. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, says when two or more are gathered in my name, what happens? Jesus shows up. When two or more are gathered in my name, not in their name, not for their purpose, for my purpose, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. There's power when believers come together in agreement, with a common heart, with a common passion, with a common commitment, with a common purpose in His name. Now, folks, the reason we're saying this is because we are talking about war. This is not tiddlywinks. This is not Monopoly. This is war with an enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to take away everything good in your life that God wants to do in your life, and wants to take away everything good that you might do for the cause of Christ. This is war. And when we pray, we invade His domain. When we pray, we literally storm the gates of hell. And Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Just like the walls of Jericho did not prevail. Why? Because they did what God told them to do. The third kind of prayer is praising prayer. And I may end with this. I have one more point with three little sub-points, but I think I can finish here and you can get it. Praising prayer. Let me tell you, this is an area of prayer that I suspect not many of you understand or practice. But if you will come to understand it and begin to practice it, it will add an entire freshness and new dimension to your prayer life. You see, most of us see prayer when we stop what we're doing and we go into the presence of God in the secret place and we give our request or we give our intercession or we pray for the glory of God to come down, but that where we just stop what we're doing and we pray. And that's good. The Scripture obviously tells us to do that. Nothing wrong with that. Unless it's all you do. Because you see, you can't pray at all times if you have to stop what you're doing in order to do it. Can you? Now remember this. He is worthy of praise. Not only is He worthy of praise, but He desires our praises. In fact, listen to this. The Word of God says that He inhabits the praises of His people. The word is translated in Psalm 22, verse 3 in the New American Standard a little differently. It's not a bad translation. It can be translated several different ways. But the Hebrew word here is translated in the New American Standard as God is enthroned upon the praises of His people. He is lifted up on the praises of the people. He is there. And literally what it means is He's there in the midst of His people, right? When we lift Him up, we're like Isaiah. We're in His very presence. And so to say that He inhabits the praises of His people is a good translation of that Hebrew word. He is enthroned on our praises. He inhabits our praises. In other words, when we praise Him, He shows up. Read the Psalms. The Psalms are primarily songs of praise to God. Let me read one of them to you. Psalm 135, if I can read this. I still need my reading glasses, even though I have single vision now, so I'm a trumpet player. I need a longer arm on my trumpet. Psalm 135, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for He is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from the treasures. Praise the Lord, for He is worthy of praise." Are you getting this? And the wonderful thing about praising prayer is it can be done anywhere at any time. Praising prayer can be done at the kitchen sink. Praising prayer can be done while you're driving. Praising prayer can be done while you're sitting at the desk. Praising prayer can be done where it can be heard and where it cannot be heard. Praising prayer can be done when you're kneeling, when you're standing, when you're sitting, with your eyes open, with your eyes closed, with your head bowed, with your head raised, with your head looking forward. It doesn't matter. Just praise Him. And let me give you two ways to praise Him, and then I'm going to quit because I've got 6 minutes, and so I'm not even going to get to the last part of the message, and that's okay. You can read it where He says, "Pray in the Spirit." I was going to explain to you what that means. I may need to because there's some confusion about that. But let me give you two ways to praise Him. Praise Him with Scripture. I love to do this. Someone taught me this long, long years ago, and I never even thought about it. And I was a new believer, and I was in college with young men and women who had grown up in the faith, and here I was, a ministerial student on a Christian campus, and I'd only known the Lord for a few months, and so, man, I had started from scratch, okay? And a lot of these people really spoke into my life about how to live a devotional life and how to do things. And one of these guys taught me how to memorize Scripture and then give it back to God as an affirmation of worship and praise. And it literally transformed my understanding of prayer. Romans chapter 12, 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." What you do is you memorize that verse and you turn it around as a hymn of praise to the Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. I praise you that you're teaching me to not be conformed to the world, that you're teaching me how to say no to the world. I praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are daily, moment by moment, that you are transforming my mind. What did I just do? I just took His word, I turned it around, and I praised Him with His word. I think He's going to hear that. I think that's going to bless Him. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, if I know if I've put on the helmet of salvation and I cannot be condemned, then what can I do? I can be driving down the street and in my heart or with my mouth or making up a song, it doesn't matter, whatever. Thank You, Lord, that I am not condemned. Thank You that Jesus took my condemnation for me on His cross, and that You raised Him from the dead to secure the fact that now that I am in Him, I cannot be taken out. I am not condemned. Do you get what I just did? This is prayer. This is praising prayer. This is using the Word of God that is His Word. But you see, you got to have it memorized, right? Like I said, the Word on the coffee table doesn't give you much opportunity to praise Him with His Word when you're driving down the street or when you're doing whatever you're doing. Don't try it on the golf course, man, because that's satanic. Okay, I mean, bad things happen out there, so just do it, you know, something else. Take up another sport, you know. Don't even take that game up. That game's from the enemy. It's from the pit of hell. Amen. All these guys that play golf, they go, "Yeah, amen. I do things on the golf course that I wouldn't tell anybody about," you know. So use it as a praise to the Father. Second of all, praise Him with singing. Praise Him with Scripture. Praise Him with singing. Sometimes you put the two together. I don't want to belabor the point, but singing is praise, right? It's always a way through the Old Testament and the New Testament how God's people have praised Him. And this is a corporate experience. I've heard people say, and you know, folks, I want to be kind in the way that I'm going to say this. I've heard people say, you know, we do too much music. And I know what they mean. And these are godly people, people who love the Lord. They're just misinformed, I think, when they say this. We just do too much music. I want to get to the teaching. And I go, well, what do you think? The music is just an appetizer? This is worship. We are worshiping the King of Glory corporately, as Old Testament Israel did, as the New Testament church did. When we come, and that's why when I walk out of the foyer, you know what? I'm just going to tell you, man, this just bothers me that when this worship team strikes up and listen, the King of heaven and earth is being worshipped, and most of you, half of you, haven't even pulled into the parking lot yet. Or you're still out getting a donut. And I have to walk out here and say, folks, the King of heaven and earth is being worshipped. Do you understand my heart here? Folks, it is indicative of a lack of the importance of worship corporately. When the people of God come together to sing praises to He who is high and lifted up. And you may say, well, I don't like the music. I don't care. Then don't sing it. Just come and lift your heart in worship. But don't wait till it's over till you come in for the teaching. Please, dear God in heaven, deliver us from a lack of fervency of worship of the King of Kings. Whether you like the style of music or not, it matters not. Are you hearing me? The enemy hates the praises of God's people. But I'll guarantee you, he loves it when we start praising Him and half of you aren't here and aren't participating. I'll guarantee you, he loves it when we start worshiping the King of Glory and half of you are stuffing your face with bagels and coffee out there. Well, bring it in. Now, I know I've stopped preaching. And it's not in my notes. And I didn't intend it. So I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit just led me to say that. That is a prophetic statement. I have just spoken to you as a prophet. Amen? Not as a pastor. Not with soft hands and gray hair and hemorrhoids for that look of concern. But as a prophet of God who stands before the people of God and says, let's get serious about worship. For he inhabits the praises of his people. Amen? He inhabits the praises of his people when you're driving down the street and you lift up a song of praise, or when you and your family, or when you and your life group, or when we corporately on Sunday morning, not at 9:15, folks, we start at 9 o'clock, is when the King of Glory starts being worshipped in this place. 9 o'clock. Did you get that? 9 o'clock. That's when we worship. That's when we began. And if it's not important enough to you to get here on time and do that, you deal with Jesus on that one. That's all I've got to say. Let's pray. We bow before you in humility and confession of our lack of prayerfulness. I come to you first of all as the greatest sinner of all when it comes to this matter. And I confess it before you and I confess it before your people. I do not pray as I should. I ask your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for that. I know it has often opened me to the attacks of the enemy when I was vulnerable and when I was weak. And I did not take up the full armor of God, and I did not pray at all times, and I did not pray your word, and I did not really enter into the place of worship corporately as I should have with all of my heart and soul. Forgive me. I pray this morning for others in this room who have needed a prophetic word delivered straightforwardly, without any sweetness, that we must be not only a praying people, we must be a praising people. If we are going to cast out the attempt of the enemy to kill, steal, and destroy. Pray this morning for someone in this room who does not even know the Savior, who's never put on the belt of truth, Him who is truth, Jesus Christ, that your Holy Spirit, Father, would draw them to bow in submission to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the one and only, and enter into this war with your army. Father, raise up an army in this place that is so filled with praise and prayer and so dressed in the armor that the enemy has no place to stand. For this is our prayer. In Jesus' name.